Well, one of the most famous speeches in the history of our republic was 268 words. Now, to give you some perspective, that's about half of a page typed. If you think about a Bible book that might match the length of that speech, you would be looking at 2 John. That's the length of one of the most famous speeches ever uttered. Now, what made this speech famous then is obviously not its length. People weren't surprised at how amazing it was because it was so long. No, instead, it had to do with its content. What made it famous was the occasion on which it was spoken. What made it famous was the hope that it offered. But the speech I'm referring to is called the Gettysburg Address, when President Lincoln delivered it at the dedication of a cemetery. To be sure, he spoke second. His invitation was something of an afterthought. The main speaker spoke for 2 hours. Quite a wordy speech. So when Lincoln got up then to deliver these final remarks, he pulled out a paper and he spoke for 2 minutes. As an aside, so rattled was the photographer charged with capturing the photo. It was the president. He thought he had all kinds of time. He barely got a picture of the president after he descended from the podium in the crowd. One of the few photographs we have of Lincoln at Gettysburg. But the point I'm making here is that in those 2 minutes, in that speech, Lincoln had done something. He had captured the essence of that moment. What he did is he captured foundational truths that apply to everyone in the republic. He captured the challenges that remained before them, and he also captured the sacrifices made by those who went before. In just a few words, we would say that he had summarized the critical truths of the cause. Well, in a similar way this morning, we're going to see a summary text today. It, too, is jam-packed with crucial truths. This is a passage about the gospel, but it's not a passage about me and the gospel or you and the gospel. That's how we often think about the gospel. No, this is a passage about God and the gospel. You see, God wants you to know what he's done. And to be clear, you should receive the gospel and you should love the gospel. That's God's will for you. We should live our lives in accordance with that belief in the gospel. You know all this already, but our approach today is a bit different. God also wants you to know what he's done. 135 words of high-octane truth. We're picking up in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. If you're visiting with us, we are working our way through the book of Romans. We're going verse by verse through this book, and we're picking up in chapter 3, verse 21 this morning. Now, here's why this message is so important for us. By default, you and I are going to want to work. We value work. The normal human reflex is to work to earn God's favor. Now, we think about this in our lives. This is a good thing. We want to be hard workers. We want our children to have a strong work ethic. We want to live to earn our own way. We want to live comfortably. We want to achieve. And as good as that is as a vision for our lives, it is a complete disaster when it comes to God. Because God cannot be won by our work. We cannot earn God's favor. We can't merit God's salvation. So hearing this passage this morning, then it's meant to smother that inclination and that reflex or desire within us. And rather than ignite a praise and a humility and a worship for what God has done. We'll see three dynamic acts that our God did to save us in our passage today. Well, let me read this passage to you. We'll begin in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and read down through verse 26. Again, this is going to be the gospel message in great detail. Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, in being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, that is, in essence, the gospel. It is a high-test, potent explanation of the gospel. Now, Paul has jammed a number of truths into those six verses, all important truths at that. So what I want to do this morning is walk us through this passage. Paul seems to have gone on in a run-on sentence type of way here, but we're going to slow it down and explore these important truths. I want you to see first in verse 21 that God saves apart from the law. God saves apart from the law. And when Paul writes of the law here, he's speaking of the Ten Commandments and then all of those rules and stipulations and precepts and commands, all of that Old Testament law that came from it. God has given this to the nation of Israel in something called the Mosaic Covenant. This is God giving a covenant through a man named Moses. And it was an agreement by which Israel would live in a right relationship with God. Now, we also call this the Old Covenant. That's an important word, the Old Covenant. Because after all, there's a new covenant now, a better covenant, because of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, a new covenant has come, making the first obsolete. Maybe to read more locally, in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, you are not under the law, but under grace. Well, this means then that we don't relate to that Old Testament law in the same way that Israel did. But even more than that, what Paul's driving at here is, apart from all of that, God saves. Which is a curious thing. Because if you look back at chapter 3, verse 9, all are under sin. 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon entitled, "The Worst Sermon You Ever Heard." Verses 10 through 18, the reason for that title is because there's bad news in those verses. And if we read those verses and understand those verses, if we believe those verses, but we stop there, well, that's the worst sermon you ever heard, because we have not gotten to God's solution. Those verses taught of this pervasive nature of sin, how we're all sinners and under the condemnation of God. There's a radical depravity within our spirit. A very human response to this would be to exclaim that I need to clean myself up, or I need to get my act together, or I need to put on my nice clothes to approach God. But we know that nice clothes don't cure cancer. And we know that nice clothes don't get to the core of the problem. The point here is that this law that God gave, it was never meant to save anyone. And we read this back in verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. For through the law, this is critical, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law was not something that we put on to please God. As we are reading God's commands, we're realizing like, ooh, I don't know if I'm doing that right, or I can see how I'm guilty, or I agree with God of my failure. The purpose of the law is to show us our need. But even knowing that, even being fully informed and even being armed with that knowledge, we may fully agree with the indictment of verses 10 through 18, but we could still respond very humanly. I'm going to be better. I'm going to do better. I'm going to show God that I can do it. That's what it means to take the law and attempt to keep it and to please God. But this, my friend, is not God's plan. God knows the impossibility of that way of thinking. And that's what makes then the first two words of verse 21 such beautiful words. But now. But now, God says. Chapter 3, verse 21, is picking up where chapter 1, verse 18, left off. All of that content in between has been Paul explaining why we need the gospel. He's now getting to the end of his indictment in chapter 3, verse 20. He's getting to the end of that explanation. And by the way, if you read this, you should feel like you just completed a tour of the landfill. It's not meant to make us feel clean and fresh. It's not meant to pump us up emotionally. It's supposed to put us in a place where those two words mean something, but now. But now God acts. The righteousness of God has been made manifest. If this law then has showed us what kind of man and woman we are, and we agree with what Paul's said, we can now see God's way to bring change. What's amazing about this is that God is bringing this about, this plan, without our perfect obedience. This, by the way, is revelation that is not new. It may seem like it's new, but it's not. And the reason it seems new, Bible reader, is because if you've read through the 39 chapters of the Old Testament, you've been seeing Israel really botching God's plan for the law. The last few words of verse 20 function like a hypersonic sonic boom. The law is meant to show you your sin, not to help you keep or to win God. So the Old Testament reader might conclude that since Israel didn't keep the law, God needs to come up with some new way to save people. No, that's not true. Salvation has always been by faith, by trusting in God. And that's what verse 21 is doing in our text this morning. And Paul's calling these witnesses to the stand, saying, look at the law and look at the prophets. Read them carefully. You'll see it's always been by faith. The law and the prophets are just another way to summarize the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament testifies to God's way of making sinners not guilty. And if you want to look ahead, I can give you two examples of this in chapter 4. We'll see this in the weeks ahead as we continue in Romans. In chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham was justified by faith. There's an example going way back. In chapter 4, verse 6, David was justified by faith. Somewhat surprising when you understand the man David. But the point here is that God is saving people, and he's doing it apart from rule-keeping. So let me ask you this morning, how is your personal assessment of your law-keeping? Your command-doing, your rule-keeping? Are you meeting God's standards? In some personal evaluation, I've discovered that my law-keeping is pretty much a mess. I mean, I'm not sure I even remember what every last rule is. I think there's rules I forget and rules I've ignored. I overlook portions I fail to obey, and I forget others. I've discovered that when I do keep the law and those portions that I do, it makes me self-righteous. It makes me proud. I've discovered I'm a lot better at seeing your sin than seeing my own. So all this then creates a big problem. And by the way, you can praise God for his law if this is the effect it's having in your life. If you're holding your life up against what God's commands are and you're seeing I'm not meeting them, I'm falling short, that is a right use of the law. That is a correct application of the law. So what kind of person then is God going to redeem? What kind of person is going to go to be with God in heaven when he or she dies? Well, the answer to that then is lawbreakers. Men and women who are guilty before God. People who are imperfect. People who hear God's law and confess, I didn't do that. I failed to do that. In other words, to our second point this morning, God saves sinners. God saves sinners. It's another foundational gospel truth in verses 22 to 23. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's two main groups in these verses. In verse 22, there are those all who believe. And in verse 23, there are all who have sinned. And I just read these verses from the NIV Bible translation. I love the clarity and simplicity for verse 22. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's clear, it's simple. You may remember Martin Luther, an important figure from the Reformation. He ultimately would translate from the New Testament Greek, the original language, over to German. And in the margin of his German translation, much as you might do in your Bible, he made a little note beside this verse. He says, "Take heed to what is here. It is the central and most important passage of the epistle, and indeed the entire scripture." That's important because no word is wasted in this passage. Just consider each piece. Every phrase matters. This righteousness is given. This standing of not guilty before God, it is given by God. God alone has the authority to give it. God alone has the authority to withhold it. You and I don't make this determination for ourselves. We don't make the determination for other people. This is something that God gives. It comes from outside ourselves. There's a giver. This righteousness is given through faith. Again, that's in contrast to works, or in contrast to works of the law. God makes one not guilty by their faith, not by their works. That's something we just discussed a moment ago. Notice that it's in Jesus Christ. That's a contrast as well. It's in contrast to myself. Because those who are truly trying to win God by their works are ultimately trusting in themselves. It's a form of self-exaltation to be able to say that I did this and I met God's standard. And it's to all who believe. And this is the group. This is everyone. The all is everyone without exception, all who trust in Jesus. Now, this is a smaller group in verse 22, and it comes out of the bigger group in verse 23. Now, how is the larger group described? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of the beauty and all of the benefits and all of the blessing that comes from knowing God, we are cut down by sin. This indescribable fellowship of having a perfect relationship with Jesus Christ, that is a distant land until one comes to know Jesus. For example, in this life we can laugh, but we can never have joy. We can have pleasures seemingly unending in our world, in our society, but have them without fulfillment. The best this life has to offer, one can enjoy but never fully understand the depth of that joy apart from Jesus Christ. You see, sin has corrupted us to the extent that we barely have the ability to imagine how good it can be in Christ. And in fact, the stain runs so deep that few even pause to consider it. We fall short, the text says. And that makes sense based on everything we've read so far. In chapter 1, verse 18, men suppress the truth. In verse 21, they do not honor God or give thanks. In verse 22, professing to be wise, they become fools. In chapter 3, verse 11, no one seeks for God. There is none who does good. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And while we learned about distinctions between the religious and between the pagans, that's the Jews are the spiritual ones and the Gentiles are the pagans or the non-religious ones, when it comes to our standing before God spiritually, it's an even playing field. All have fallen short. It comes from being sinners and sinning from our nature. There's no distinction, says Paul. There's this great illustration from a 19th century theologian, and he speaks about these different places we might stand in life and how it illustrates how we've all fallen short. He describes the worst of sinners standing below ground deep inside a mine, and then maybe those who aren't as bad are standing atop a mountain, but at the same time, he says, neither can touch the stars. And I thought that was such a helpful illustration because we can compare people in this life and compare ourselves to other people, but Paul says, before God, our standing, our natural standing, is that all have fallen short. Well, God saves all who believe. And that's the point of the gospel. Those who hear his indictment, he saves. If they agree with the assessment of God, and if they plead guilty before God, we might even say it's those who come to God empty-handed are those he saves. Not those pushing a wheelbarrow full of works. If anything, we would say that is only our sin that we bring. It is those that he would save. On top of that, it's a gracious act of God to redeem anyone because God doesn't need to redeem a person. But he not only redeems those who sin against him. Just consider this thought for a moment. He redeems them knowing the projects that were going to be. You may have observed when you placed your faith in Jesus that you didn't instantly become perfect. And you've still struggled and you've still sinned, but God has invested his love in you because of your faith in Jesus. I want you to see lastly this morning then that God does all this at a great cost to himself. This passage is all about God and what God has done. And I want you to see thirdly that God saves through Jesus Christ. In verses 24 through 26, God saves through Jesus Christ. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, these few verses now answer the question, how? How does God justify the sinner? How does God make the sinner not guilty? There's two main metaphors that Paul's going to use to drive the answer, and the first comes from the realm of captivity, and the second from the ritual of sacrifice. Now, the word redemption, you've heard that word, it's a very Christian word. People outside of the Christian faith like the word as well. Redemption is a freeing from captivity. The Greek word had to do with buying back a slave, freeing a captive, freeing a criminal. A ransom is paid a debt. And Jesus pays the believer's debt. That's what we're seeing happen in these passages. That's what makes the gospel good news. We owe a debt to God for our sin. Now, some will view this as a debt that is owed to Satan, as in freeing us from Satan. But our debt is not with Satan. Our debt is with God. Chapter 2, verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, we know this. We know that we are not born believers. We are not born Christians. We have a debt. We have sin that accumulates a debt, and that needs to be resolved. So our concern this morning, then, is not what Satan's going to do to us. Rather, it's what God would do to us. After all, it's not Satan who inflicts eternal torment. He receives it. We continue reading in the book of Revelation, the lake of fire is occupied by Satan and all who didn't believe upon Jesus Christ. So we say, perhaps, that we are saved from God, for God. God's redemption justifies the criminal. Now, there's a Christian word for you, justified. It simply means not guilty. When God justifies someone, he declares them not guilty. It's like a courtroom. It comes from the realm of legal prosecution. There could be a charge that's brought against us, I should say that there are many charges to be brought against us, and the Lord has the receipts for those, but all of them are dismissed for the believer, because the believer has placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ. Basically, the judge is pointing to Jesus and saying, he's paid the price. And you notice in our text this morning, it's described as a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. He thought it up. He planned it. It's God's unmerited favor, and he's gifted it to us. It cost God. God displayed Christ Jesus publicly as a propitiation. Now, that's a word you don't use every day. Propitiation. This is the language of ritual sacrifice. It's an Old Testament word. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and eventually it was translated over into Greek. So then you would have the Old Testament in Greek and the New Testament in Greek. In many cases, where this word from verse 25 is used in the Old Testament, it does not appear as the word propitiation in English. So if you're reading the Old Testament and propitiation isn't popping off the page, that would be a normal Bible translation. However, when you're encountering a different word, it's the same Greek word, and that's the word mercy seat. Mercy seat? I thought we're going to bring some clarity to all this propitiation talk. That sounds confusing. Just follow me here. This is very interesting what God has done. In the Old Testament, God commanded Moses to build him a dwelling place. It was to be called a tabernacle or a tent of meeting. This would be a tent, and then within that tent was another tent. Inside of that other tent was something called the Holy of Holies. This is the inner sanctuary. This is where the presence or the dwelling place of God resided. By the way, no one was permitted to enter into this space except one priest one time a year. In this place, there was one item of furniture, one object, one piece, and this is called the Ark of the Covenant. This is going to be a wooden box that's sheathed in shimmering gold, and inside of it were the Ten Commandments and a couple other items. Now, the Ark was not covered by a lid, not a normal lid. You think about the wooden crate or a wooden lid on a wooden crate. It's not that type of a lid at all. Rather, it was covered by the word we just learned in Romans 3:25. The same word in Romans 3:25 we're seeing as propitiation, mercy seat. The mercy seat is the lid of the ark. And then on top of this lid are rising up two cherubim. They're just another word for angels, and they're crafted out of gold. They're facing one another. And it was here in this spot that the Lord would appear in a cloud. It's the presence of God among his people. So, what does all of this have to do with propitiation? Because on the Day of Atonement in this tabernacle, one priest once a year in great fear would walk inside and he would enter into this Holy of Holies. And he would then sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of sins for the people. Only, we will later read in Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats, it was only through the blood that sins could be forgiven. But now you go back to verse 25. Whose blood are we reading about in verse 25? In Romans 3, verse 25, it is the Lord's blood. No longer is a priest going in one day a year and sprinkling blood on an altar. No longer is there a courtyard or a tent or a tent within a tent. No longer is our access to God obscured by rituals and layers. God displayed publicly. God said, "This is my son on a cross on a hill. Here is your propitiation," or "here is your mercy seat." Now, that's a description of the noun. It's an object. It's a thing. But a similar word, the same root, is used elsewhere, and it's a verb, and it's even better. Hebrews 2:17, Jesus makes propitiation for the sins of people. You can hear how now it's an action. That means that Jesus has taken God's wrath against us on himself, and he's diverted it away from us. Now, Paul says something very interesting in this text here, that this is going to apply to not only you and I on this side of the cross, but that this is also going to apply to others before the cross. God has accomplished even more than our salvation. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. The sacrificial blood of Jesus, it covers even those who came before him. Any who believed God based on the revelation he's given them at the time. Jesus took God's wrath against their sin as well. You know the names. Abraham, Sarah, Noah, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, David. You can keep going through the Old Testament. And just think about this for a minute. Think about the extent of this. Think about Jesus sitting at the Lord's Supper. It's the Last Supper. It's Passover, the eve before he goes to the cross. Abraham, Sarah, Noah, all of them, were their sins paid for at that time? No, not yet, not technically. And even an Israelite family who was really good at keeping Leviticus, who was really good at keeping the law, what does Hebrews 10:4 say? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You see, God passed over sin because he knew Jesus would come. That's amazing. And there are so many ways that this puts the person of God on display. But Paul chose one. In particular, he points to the patience of God. See, God is holy, and God hates sin. God abhors one sin. He hates a lifetime of sins committed. He hates many lifetimes of sin stacked together, but God is patient. And we learn this about God back in chapter 2, verse 4. Paul was writing there to the pseudo-religious, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And we now see that God was patiently abiding with sinners until Jesus came at just the right time and gave himself for even them as well. Now, Paul understands that this is going to raise some hackles. The dogs are starting to bark. Paul, isn't this unfair? Paul, isn't God not keeping his own law? There's something about unfair, isn't there? I think we all hate unfair, big and small. You know the guy who waited till just the last moment to merge and he pulls in front of you? It's not fair. We hate the big. We hate that people would plead guilty to a crime and they get off on a technicality that's not fair. I think someday science is going to discover that we have some kind of like nerve sensor or antenna about us that's always looking for what is unfair and then going off. We're good at unfair. Now, Paul understands that there's an objection to this, that God is being unfair. But Paul argues back quite the opposite, that this exact plan was to demonstrate God's justice. That in God's plan, he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God saves in Jesus Christ. And this message today has been a message about the gospel, but the focus has been on God and not on us. And this is what God has done. It is meant to draw attention to God, which is what the gospel ought to ultimately do for all of us. And by the way, this is consistent with what God has done throughout all of Scripture. He's always putting his power on display, and he's doing it for the glory of his name. This is just a thread that you're going to see if you begin to look for it. As you're reading through the Bible, you're going to look see phrases like, for the sake of his name, or for the glory of God. These are the reasons that God is moving and acting in this world. I think one of my favorite examples of this is the Exodus event early in the Old Testament. You know that event, he rescued Israel from slavery. Did he do it for their sake? Well, yes, in a way he did. Some are going to contend, of course he did, because Israel is innocent and blameless. They were forced into slavery, but no. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Well, to do this, he sent plagues to Pharaoh. Of course he's going to teach Pharaoh a lesson. No, that is not why he did it. Indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain Pharaoh in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Unless the nation of Egypt, where they resided, unless they might miss it, God also acted to show them as well. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after Israel, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. You see, the redemption of God is about the glory of God. In the first place, our redemption is not about you and I going to heaven. In the first place, our redemption is not about us getting together here on Sundays. In the first place, our redemption is not about worshiping and evangelizing and serving and giving and singing, as important as those things are. It is all about God putting God's glory on display. And in the gospel, which we've read about this morning, God does no less. Certainly, you and I reap the benefits, don't get me wrong. Certainly, we gain from what God has done. But the gospel is about God. We've been saved by God, for God, and ultimately for the glory of God. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, there's a depth and a richness in this gospel message and in what you have done. And we are grateful, thankful that we receive the benefits of what you've done in the gospel. I pray, Father, for a reconfiguration, that we would see the gospel first and foremost as a message about you and who you are. Lord, I pray that we would be thankful and grateful for what you've done for us, but I pray that we would get the order right. And I pray that that would impact how we think about you and how we worship and how we respond to this thing we call salvation. Oh, Father, we are thankful for the good news of Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that you've given us hearts to believe. And pray, Father, for any who have yet to do that, that this would be their day of salvation, that they would see their need for you and understand the beauty of knowing you. Father, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.